and Cheryl at the end, and we look forward to what Ivan has to say to us. And so, Lord, thank you that you bring Ivan to us this morning, and Cheryl, and as Ivan expounds your word to us, thank you that you do reveal yourself to us through your word, and Lord, may you connect in each one of us what you have to say in your word, in this part of your word, in each of our lives, so individually and as a church, and what you have to say to us, may you enlighten us, make it clear. Thank you for the for Ivan bringing your word to us, in Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's all good. Great. Glad I didn't have it on when I was singing. You would have suffered. So good to see you all again. It's great to be here, and I haven't been here for quite a while, but it's just wonderful to be up here and be amongst you and see how the seats are almost full this morning. It's wonderful to see. I've got a message this morning. Well, I've had my two coffees, by the way, so I'm raring to go. But I've got this message from Galatians. I tried to bite off a bit too much in the preparation. I was going right through to 18, through chapter 3, 1 to 18, but I ended up 1 to 9, to your relief, I'm sure. Anyway, do you remember coming to faith, hearing the simple gospel of God's forgiveness towards you and believing that Jesus died for you and through his atoning work, you were born again? Do you remember? Maybe you were like me. It was simple. I heard the good news. God supernaturally gifted me faith. I believe by this faith. I receive his spirit, and I am saved. It's simple, but at the same time, the simplicity of the gospel is astounding. Though it's not something we can easily accept. If you're anything like me, you want to earn your keep. You want to be in credit with people, economically, socially, morally. And I think it's because of the presence of sin, and that we're all sinners, humans have this great tendency to complicate things. It's just, is it just me, or were things more simple in years gone by? Initially, I thought when the internet came along, things would get more streamlined and easier, yeah? But then some people worked out how to put viruses in things and Trojans and all these types of things, and they make things so difficult. There's security laws, password protections, ID fraud, hacking and scammers, and you think, man, it should be easy with the internet. But we're masters of making simple ideas complicated. We can wreck just about anything. Similarly, we see the passage that was already read, that certain people had come into the Galatian church and started to complicate things, that is the gospel, badly. So let's zoom back. Hopefully I'll get this right. Let's zoom back. In time, jump into the Back to the Future DeLorean and visit first century Galatia. Remember the Galatian church in Antioch. Oh, there was Antioch, there was Poseida, there was Iconium, Lystra, etc. We're in the province of Galatia, that's central modern Turkey today, and founded by the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. And this missionary journey was about 47 to 48 AD. Remember Paul getting stoned at Lystra? Man, we read about that this term. And it's crazy how Paul was able to just get up again and go on in his missionary work. Amazing. This letter was written, this Galatian letter was written around about 51 to 53, so not so many years later, about 4 to 5 years later. So we can see how bad ideas can get out of hand very quickly. Can you imagine being in Galatia back in the day, Paul there preaching, and then you hear the gospel, you repent, turn to Christ in faith. Paul teaches, and then he leaves. He didn't stay there that long in these churches. And he hands it over to some elders and those that he appoints to care over the flock. Paul's trust is that God is faithful, and he is, and who God will gather to himself, he won't let go. And that is so. But great trouble can result and corruption can happen if we're not faithful to our calling. Satan will try and cause division and harm in the church. And it was the case that many of the converts in Galatia were Jews. Wasn't it the case that Paul went into the synagogues first when he went into these places? And first preached the simple good news of the promised Messiah, of who he was and what he had done. They heard the good news that was extended to the Gentiles, and even the Gentiles believed this good news. But it is understandable for a Jew who is steeped in the Jewish traditions to delve back into the Jewish roots and start connecting the wrong dots about God's salvation to them. Maybe they struggled looking at the cross from the New Testament paradigm and kept looking at it through the Old Testament vista. That error continues today. And because of this, some started to slip back into some old ways. And because of this, that's what happened. And in the case they wanted to impose circumcision on the Gentile males. They couldn't see how Gentiles could be part of Abraham's family without becoming Jews first. These guys were called the Judaizers. I'll mention that term a few times. They were the Judaizers. Or sometimes you'll read about them as the circumcision party. Okay, don't worry, they're not running in the upcoming elections. Remember, Gentiles were unclean and like dogs to the Jews. And Gentiles ate food that was unclean, did they not? It would have been a huge clash of cultures for these Gentiles and Jews to mix in a church, yeah? All of a sudden, these guys are together. God's combining Jews and Gentiles. Paul heard, you can just imagine, you know, so Rob's there and he invites his Jewish mate home and they want to have some pork sandwiches, or offers the pork sandwiches. It's not going to go down too well with the Jewish guy. So real clash of cultures. So Paul had heard about this circumcision issue and wrote to the churches of Galatia to confront the error of complicating the gospel. They wanted this circumcision. Indeed, Paul had dealt with this problem back in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. And don't think it's an issue that's just relevant for them. It's an issue that's relevant to us today in the church because of our penchant to make things more complex than they need to be. Or should I say, because of our sinful nature. Why? Because we love to add things to our faith. We create new rules in churches. You know, you're not allowed to drink. You're not allowed to dance. We add traditions. We want ceremonies and special rites of passage. And through all of this, we lose sight of the simple gospel. We take the gospel for granted sometimes and look at how we can do things better. Things that God has already perfected beautifully. Isn't the case that we're all too easily look for experiences in life and forget to root ourselves in the facts and truth? This is why this book of the Bible was written, to guard against relying on experience over truth and from adding things to the gospel. In it, we find Paul correcting these Jews for this monstrous error, as it is a complete affront to the gospel of Jesus. And to do this, Paul, in the first two chapters, establishes his apostolic authority. He says, I'm an apostle. And once he has done this, he then goes on to trump whoever would be arguing against him. And this is where we pick up the story in chapter 3, where he moves to the theology of the error, that is, adding circumcision to the gospel, and why it was an error. So there we go. First verse. Paul starts, Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul sounds exasperated, doesn't he? He may have well said, guys, what are you thinking about? You stupid Galatians. Why does he say this? Because he had been there and he had taught them the gospel. He says in the next line, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul is saying, I told you exactly why Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. It was placarded so powerfully in front of you, so why are you believing something new? And you know the saying, if it's new, it probably isn't true. And while these Galatians had not seen Jesus crucified, it was thought that Paul's teaching was so vivid that those in the congregation can almost see Jesus suffer and die with their own eyes. And isn't it interesting that Paul speaks of the crucified Savior? He says there, before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. He points to that. He doesn't speak of the baby Jesus. He doesn't speak of Jesus teaching on the Mount or by the Sea of Galilee or the empty tomb for that matter. But go straight to the cross, as this is what is central to the gospel, the cross and the crucified Savior. And he is saying that we will never understand the gospel unless we understand why Jesus had to come and die for the Galatians in the first place. And isn't this so, that the empty tomb has no significance if the one who was in it wasn't able to achieve what he did on the cross? The virgin birth and the perfect life can't render us anything unless the cross is involved. The blood of the Lamb of God had to be spilled to wash away our sin. In verse 2, he starts asking some vital questions about what he had previously taught them about their faith. So he starts, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing it with faith? Are you so foolish? So what is Paul saying? What Paul is saying is that the guarantee of our salvation is the receiving of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so, aren't you a Christian already if you've received the Spirit? Do you need to do any more? So he's trying to correct him on this. He's trying to point that they've received the Spirit and they don't need to do any more. He's also asking, did you do anything to earn the Spirit from God? Did you say a special prayer, perform a special rite, drink some secret sauce? No, you have purely received it by God's grace and mercy towards you. Ephesians 1, this is where we can go to and read a bit more about this. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. If we know anything about Christianity, we know that faith comes by hearing, okay, the gospel, and if the Spirit works in your heart, you receive the Holy Spirit. Not by anything you have done, no works, but by believing in Jesus alone. Who he is and what he has done for you, and you are saved. Paul then asks another question. So he's going to ask these questions. Having begun by the Spirit, Are you now being perfected by the flesh? So he's putting this, you know, what are you thinking, guys? And that's been perfected by the flesh. He's talking about circumcision. So now Paul is alluding to what the Judaizers were teaching, that the Gentile males had to be circumcised for their salvation. Now, I don't know any sect in Christianity out there peddling this at the moment, this teaching today, but I'm sure you need to be a dedicated male to be part of it. I certainly wouldn't be part of it. But these Judaizers were serious. And I said, and as I said before, you can understand why. I mean, these guys were Pharisees, yeah? They come into the church. They were smart. They knew the Old Testament, these guys, yeah? And probably were could easily convince these young Gentile Christians their Old Testament ways, justifying it with biblical authority. These guys were steeped in the Old Testament. And wasn't it the case in Exodus 4, Moses was threatened by God to be killed for not circumcising his son? They could point to passages like this. But what does the Bible say? What is the gospel? What heresy-killing passage can we find to address this in the New Testament? Ephesians 2, it's always a good one. I should just know this off by heart. It is good. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved. Have been, past tense. You already have been saved. Through faith. And not by your own doing. It is a gift of God. Not a result of works that any man could boast. So if you could contribute anything to your salvation, you could boast, which would not be honoring to God or keep you humble. And we should respond to this grace by showing gratitude towards God by doing good works that were prepared beforehand for us to do. You read that in Ephesians 2. Our faith should go to work when we're converted. Good works are the fruit of our faith. This is how we should respond. Not by adding things like circumcision into the mix. So be free, go, and do good. We need to add nothing. We need to do nothing more to gain acceptance by God. And wasn't it Martin Luther once said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. So you don't need to do anything more. And Luther pointed that out to us nicely. Has he got a mask on? Sorry. God has done everything so that you are acceptable to him. Jesus Christ has done it all. Anything to the contrary is denying Christ the glory he deserves. But Paul is saying, haven't you received the Spirit? If you know what you have been taught by me, you would know that you are already saved, and you don't need anything else. Jesus' work has done everything to satisfy the Father's wrath and secure your salvation. I mean secure it. It's guaranteed when he saves you. Why? Because when you are saved, God not only forgives you, he makes you righteous. And we've sang about that so many times this morning. I was amazed. It was very cool. He makes you righteous. He makes you morally perfect in his sight. But how is this possible if God is holy and we are not? So God, in this great exchange that happens, you are forgiven and you're also made righteous. Yeah? But how can we be made more righteous? I mean, here we are sinful. But in his sight, we're made righteous. God is holy, isn't he? Which means he's morally perfect and pure. And he's also separate from us. He's not bound by sin. And we humans, we're profane. We're morally corrupt. We're impure and separate. We are sinful. As it says in Romans 3:10 to 12, as it is written, no, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How can we then be righteous before God? And if you think you're sinless, I'll snooker you with the next one. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we are sinful, but God is holy. How can we cross this great divide? Because he is holy, he is able to look at our sin. It says there in Isaiah 59, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And further, in 1 Peter 1:16, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. This is what God wants from us. But we're sinners. Our lack of holiness or righteousness is our problem. We need a remedy. One of the great questions of the Reformation back in 1520 was, how can a sinful man be right before a holy God? How can a sinful man be right before a holy God? Well, the answer is found here. Right back at the start of the Bible, believe it or not, Paul appeals to the gospel promise in Genesis 15, where Abraham, who was not even circumcised at the time, this was 14 years before he was circumcised in Genesis 17, Paul used this this verse to disprove the wrong teaching of circumcision. In Genesis 15, 4, is that right? Yep. 4 to 6, this is where God speaks to Abraham and gives him a promise. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if you indeed can count them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And then these special words at the end. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it, God counted it to him as righteousness. In this text we see Abraham contributing nothing to his salvation, but believes God at his promise, at his word. Remember, faith comes by hearing. It always has. And the term credited to him as righteousness is so important. Paul argues that Abraham was now seen righteous, that is, morally, completely clean, excellent, by faith, and faith alone. No other instrument was required. He didn't have to do anything else. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Why? Because God, the judge of all mankind, living and dead, has declared him righteous. If he declares you righteous in his sight, he gives you righteousness. And when you come to faith, if you believe God, he will give you righteousness. And don't fear, God won't change his mind once he has saved you. God is immutable. Once he has saved you and brought you into his family, he won't kick you out. So rejoice. Remember, Abraham sinned many times after this, if you read the story in up to, I think, chapter 24, thereabouts. He sinned many times after this. He wasn't faithful. But still, God saved him. And God is the faithful one who holds you through all your life's ups and downs. Paul points out here that God has justified and saved all peoples from all ages before and after the cross through the same instrument, faith. The law was only an instrument to show them their sin and why they needed to trust in God in the first place. So we connect Genesis 15 with Galatians 3. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works the miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing by faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul used this as in his argument. He counted it to him as righteousness. This is justification. What is justification? Justification, you'll hear that in the next lot of verses. Justification is a legal reckoning of guilt or guiltlessness for the wrongs we have done. And if God, who is the judge of all, wants to deem you guiltless, he can do so now because justice has been served on the cross. The gospel teaches that the sins of the Christian are put on Christ. And although he was actually innocent of the sins, he paid the penalty for them. And in a similar fashion, his perfect righteousness is given to us, or reckoned to us, to people who are not actually righteous. That's you and me. Right? Oh, so it's counted to. This is justification. Oop, gone too far there. I think I've missed a verse. Boom. So he declares you righteous. Just as it says in Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly, you and me. And even though we have no righteousness of our own, we get credit of Christ's righteousness. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says that for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when you believe the gospel, you are not only forgiven, but you are made pure and holy, set apart by God. What a glorious truth. The judge of all the universe declares you perfectly clean in his sight, a judgment never to be overturned. And this is not of anything that you have done or earned, but solely because of the work of Jesus. It's good news. It's great news. It's the best news. How? I can have relationship with God now. He's given me Christ's righteousness. And I'm able to come into his presence. This justification is the double cure when we sing Rock of Ages. Okay, we're going to sing that next. Rock of Ages, I'll put it up there. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin. The double cure. Save from wrath. Okay, he's forgiven me. And make me pure. He's given me righteousness. That's what it means. The double cure. You have been cured. Paul then goes on, and I'll finish up. Now, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The ones of faith, just like Abraham had faith. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify, we talked about justification, the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Abraham had the gospel. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Yes, Abraham knew the gospel. Here's how we know. Go to a verse in John. John 8:56-58. Your father Abraham rejoiced. And Jesus was speaking to a group of Pharisees here. And he says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. So he's rejoicing in Christ's coming. You are not yet 50 years old, they said, these Pharisees said to Jesus. And you said you've seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham, I am. Jesus was saying, he was there. He is God. When he says, I am, he's talking that he is Yahweh. He is God. So Abraham knew the gospel. It wasn't fully revealed to him, okay? He didn't know everything about it. But he knew that it was for all the nations, Jews and Gentiles. There wasn't any Jews at that time. It was for all the nations, yeah? But it was through Abraham's offspring, and you'll read that later on in Galatians 3:16-19, that this offspring is where the blessing would be and would eventually come. It wasn't about works or traditions or circumcision. Abraham wasn't circumcised, for that matter. It was about faith in a Savior, and in his case, a Savior who would come, and for our case, looking back on the cross, the Savior who has come. It was a Savior who would save you from wrath and make you pure. For Abraham, it was faith in a Savior to come, yep. And for us, this side of the cross, a Savior who has come. Maybe this all sounds like it's a little bit too simple. A little too good to be true. You are saying, me? Morally righteous, morally pure in the sight of God, but I don't have to do something, do I? Maybe this is what the Judaizers had a problem with too. Maybe this is just too good to be true, because this salvation was the design of the all-knowing, divine, sovereign, triune God. And it was designed in eternity to reveal his wisdom toward us in Christ. It is magnificent because he is magnificent. And it's simple and beautiful because he designed it so wonderfully. Only God could put together this. In 1 Corinthians, it sums up the significance of believing in Jesus with these words, chapter 1, verse 30. By doing this, by the work of God, you are in Jesus Christ. You are in him, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This salvation is all-encompassing. It's complete. It doesn't need anything more. And it achieves so much. It provides the reality of everything that is required to be acceptable to a holy God. It covers every single angle to gain your salvation. And yet, while so simple, it came at a great cost to God. Maybe it's so simple because God knows us too well. We're not too smart, are we? Maybe one day we'll appreciate what God has so comprehensively done, so beautifully done. And so all glory for this great work goes towards us is to God and God alone. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, but realize you need to be seen as holy in his eyes, in God's eyes, and for that you will need a Savior, call out to him in faith, knowing he is the only one who can save. And if you're a Christian here and you're trusting in your work, and I do that time and again, or anything else but Jesus, don't. Remember, God is sovereign and you are not. You have been given the Spirit as a seal. Trust him only and enjoy that. Rest in that. You're a child of God, adopted into his family, never to be let go. Isn't that wonderful? So we should go with freedom from here and let your faith bear much fruit. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Amen. Thank you. So am I. Do I have to? I'll stay. I'll stay for now. So thank you. And I hope that's a blessing to you. So I'll leave you to